If you have a Bible, please grab it and turn it to Philippians chapter 1. Today we're going to finish off the first chapter of the letter, which means we're already a quarter of the way through this epistle. Paul penned this letter 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to the church in Philippi he helped establish 12 years earlier. Paul wrote it while being closely guarded by the Romans as he waited to stand trial before Caesar. So far, we've explored the letter's greeting, the offer of thanksgiving, and the prayer he made for those believers. Last week, we looked at Paul's perspective on how his prison chains were actually advancing the gospel, and that the good news was being proclaimed by believers who were becoming fearless in the face of persecution. And the message of Jesus was being preached from a variety of motives, ranging from rivalry to goodwill. For all of this, the Apostle Paul said, "And because of this, I rejoice." Being incarcerated for Christ was a difficult situation for Paul, yet his first priority was not his own life, but the progress of the gospel to a lost world. In the first portion of the passage we'll read today, I'd like you to consider Paul's description of his life as he reports the situation of a trial that could end in Roman execution. Follow along with me as I pick it up right before verse 19. Paul says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was confident that the Philippian prayers and God's provision would result in his deliverance. That word deliverance means God's rescue out of destruction and into his safety. It's the same word that can be translated as salvation, so there's some debate among biblical scholars as to which way Paul was intending that word to be used. Was he implying that their prayers would result in his being released from physical prison? Or was he implying that their prayers would result in his being released from this life through death, thus securing the ultimate deliverance, receiving literal salvation? Or maybe Paul just meant it to be understood in both ways. Nobody really knows. Either way, Paul describes his immediate future with a sense of hope and eager expectation for the glory of God. No matter what happens to his physical body, either in life or death, his desire is that Christ will be exalted. And that desire was described in the profound statement that many of you may have already memorized. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, if you've ever memorized that verse, it's likely that you weren't memorizing it while you were facing the possibility of a Roman execution. But for Paul, he realized that knowing Christ was the main thing, and his own life was of secondary importance. To continue on in this world was a win for Paul, because it meant another day of life in Christ to further the gospel. Or to leave this world was also a win for Paul, because for him it would mean the full realization of life in Christ. This kind of joy and hope in the face of death can only be possible when a person knows Jesus as Lord and Savior. And speaking of facing death, it's a reality that everybody in this room will face at some day in the future. Some of you in this room have already talked to me and asked me if I'd be willing to preside over your funeral service someday. And of course, that makes the assumption that you're going to take your last breath before I take mine. And my hope is that I will actually outlive most of you, and that I will have the honor of attempting to capture the essence of your life in a ceremony that celebrates the years that God has granted to you. So the question is, how would you describe your life in a single sentence? Or maybe a better question is, how would others describe your life? Or how would this pastor describe your life in a single sentence?
As you ponder that, I'd be curious, where does the name of Christ fit into that short description that will be engraved on the banner that waves over your existence? Is Jesus the dominant detail of your description in reality? Or is he just a footnote or left out altogether? From a pastoral perspective, Paul's funeral would have been a piece of cake to preach. It was very obvious that his life revolved around Christ and that his hope was fixed on Jesus. Paul knew his deliverance was coming and that both his life and his death were a reason to rejoice. So if you are in Christ, then you have reason to rejoice in the face of death. And I pray that any situation that you face, you could describe yourself by saying, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." After this, Paul revealed a bit of a dilemma that was on his hands. He was puzzled by the paths that were before him. So picking back up at verse 22, Paul says this, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." Could you detect his dilemma? He wasn't sure which one of the two paths he would choose. He realized that departing and being with Jesus would be better by far, for to die is gain. But he also realized that he was needed. What was needed was for him to remain and to live for the sake of the advance of the gospel. Not simply because he didn't want to die, but because he was staying on earth would mean the fruitful labor of walking with the Philippians and other believers as they continue in the progress of their faith. Paul wanted to go and be with Jesus, but he also knew he needed to be here. And so when it comes down to it, Paul really didn't have a choice in the matter. He wasn't going to decide the outcome of his trial, but he gave us a glimpse into his motives and what he thought, what he believed the Lord's will to be for his life. You might notice Paul was very selfless in these statements. It wasn't about him. Instead, it was about the joy of the Philippians and the furthering of the name of Jesus. There are many dilemmas that you and I will face in this life. Some will be small and some will be great, and God will give us the grace to get through each one. Last night, I was working on my message, and I came down to the dinner table. And my youngest son, Micah, posed the following dilemma to me. He said, "Which would I rather be, as large as a giant or as little as a Lego figure?" And I scratched my head for a while, and I considered the dilemma, and we had a rousing discussion about the pros and cons of being little or big. However, pausing to land on the answer to that particular question doesn't matter at all this morning. The greatest dilemma you'll ever consider is, what is the purpose of your life? For those who are in Christ, your purpose is not wrapped up in your own pleasures and your own desires. It's not defined by how large or small of a person you become. Your reward is not in this life, but it is in knowing Christ. The ultimate meaning of your life is found in your relationship with Jesus and the light that you shine for his glory to the neighborhood and to the nations. And this is what Paul faced. And given the options, he put the needs of others first. Because let's face it, when you're dead, you're very limited in how much you can help those who need to hear about Christ. And when you're dead, you're limited on how much you can participate in the progress and joy of the faith of other believers. But you actually can still have some impact based on how you invested your life. I'm sure you've heard this C.T. Studd quote many times, but here it is again just for good measure. He said this, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." C.T. Studd was a missionary to Africa in the early 1900s. His life and his writings still inspire and point people to Christ today. But part of me wonders if he were given the opportunity to return to earth or remain in glory, what would he choose? Because men like him and Paul and many others throughout this church age have been willing to sacrifice all the pleasures of this life for the sake of the gospel. They looked at life not through a lens of what can I get, but through the lens of what can I give. Their dilemma was how to squeeze more fruitful labor out of their days so that more people could come to know the one true vine. What is the greatest dilemma you're facing today? For the believer in Christ, I'd guess that your greatest challenge is keeping your eyes on Jesus and obeying His great commission. And if we're going to be the ambassadors that God intended us to be, then we must ask Him to continue to break our hearts for lost people and be willing to do whatever it takes in the remainder of our days to fulfill His purpose in the neighborhood and the nations. And so what will you choose? How will you invest your life? This is a worthy question to discuss over the dinner table with your family, or in a discussion through prayer with the one who gives us daily bread. And for the record, I personally would choose to be as large as a giant. Even though that would have its own set of challenges, I think that would be better than being toted around in Micah's pocket all day long. So we've looked at Paul's description, his dilemma, and now we'll move on to Paul's directive, which was his first instruction for the church that he so dearly loved. In verse 27, Paul writes this, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you will stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." Paul's directive to the church was that no matter what happens, whether he's found innocent and released from Rome, or he's found guilty and executed by the Romans, no matter what happens, they're to conduct their lives in such a way as to be consistent with the glorious good news of Jesus. Paul knew that a person's conduct was a reflection of the higher authority that that person represented. And so, for those living in Philippi, they were under the authority of the Roman Empire, who happened to worship Caesar as Savior and Lord. The conduct of those citizens was a reflection upon that empire, and they obeyed that kingdom's rules and regulations. They celebrated the victories of Roman conquest, and they hailed Caesar as divine. But for the believers who lived in that city, they were actually living in two kingdoms at the same time. Yes, they were Roman citizens, but they were also citizens of a very different kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. Paul reminded them that their actions were ultimately a testimony to anyone who observed their life, especially to those who were opposed to this kingdom of heaven. Paul instructed them to stand firm as the church and to strive together as one for the faith. Verse 28 talks about, sheds more light on the fact that there were those who were opposing them, those who were standing against the cause of Christ. But as the church moved forward in unity, fear would buckle under their courage. Paul said that their unity would be a signal to the enemy that nothing would be able to withstand the advancement of this gospel. The enemy would be destroyed and the church would be saved, and by God. It was probably a really difficult command to live out when they read that. Probably even more so than it is for us today, because we find ourselves also serving in a world in which we serve in two kingdoms. On the one hand, we live in a kingdom that pledges allegiance to the flag and the republic for which it stands. And on the other hand, as Christ followers, we pledge allegiance to the Lamb and the righteousness on which he stands. We live in a very temporal kingdom that says the best treasures of this life can be found by standing in line or going online in the wee hours of the morning of Black Friday. Whereas the eternal kingdom says that the best treasures of this life are to receive the righteousness that was purchased for us during the darkest hours of Good Friday. On the one hand, we live in a worldly kingdom that pursues happiness at any cost. And on the other hand, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that seeks to pursue holiness as the highest cost. And as you examine your life, what are the driving principles and values behind the way that you choose to conduct your life? Is it the grace of God and the love of Christ that compels you? Is it the Word of God that is your final authority? Do you strive together with others to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? Because when you do, you live your life according to God's plan, and your life becomes a radiant testimony, a life that amplifies the words of Jesus, who said, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So may the directives you obey be from the one true King of Truth, and not the imposter from the culture who gets his information from the father of lies. May you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as we wrap up this morning, I've labeled the final piece of this passage Paul's declaration. You'll see it there in verses 29 and 30, in which Paul writes this: "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul declared two key truths in this statement. First, if you are in Christ, then you have been granted salvation. You didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, you can't work for it, and you can't get it without Christ. Even the faith you have placed in Christ is a gift from God. The Bible says you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him. That is an amazing gift. We simply receive by faith the amazing gift of grace that our good Father has lovingly and generously offered to us. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Paul also declared a second truth, which is that if you are in Christ, then you have been granted suffering. And that sounds really strange, doesn't it? To say that you have been given the privilege of suffering. But that's exactly what it says. However, it's not suffering for suffering's sake or for no good reason at all. It is suffering that comes as a result of persecution because of the name of Jesus. Paul is not referring to pain or anguish that comes from being ill or from some sort of financial hardship. He's not referring to the grief that you'd experience by the death of a friend or of a loved one. He's referring to the adversity that comes from those who would oppose you because you live for Christ. When persecution comes, because you believe the truth of God's word, when suffering like that happens in your life, then you are experiencing it for the sake of Christ. Paul had this firsthand experience of this kind of suffering. For this was the reason why he was in those Roman chains. And because for the believer in Christ, it is through suffering that joy comes when God's glory is revealed. It is through suffering that you are blessed and the Spirit of God rests upon you. It is through suffering that your reward in heaven becomes great. It is through suffering that you achieve an eternal glory that far outweighs all the light and momentary troubles of this life. It is through suffering that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so it was through the greatest suffering that the penalty for your sins was paid in full. And it was through his death and resurrection that the greatest good could be offered to whosoever believes in him. Paul's declaration to the Philippians was a simple reminder that the price of the struggle is worth it. Christ suffered, Paul was currently suffering, and the Philippians were also going to suffer for the glory of God. And so I know we've talked a lot in recent weeks about persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. It wasn't too long ago that we read where Jesus encouraged his disciples in the upper room about the path of suffering that he was about to embark upon. His instructions to them were that they were to have peace because in this world we'll have trouble. But we are to take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. And so I believe our challenge is to see suffering for Christ in the same light as we see salvation. We can be quick to understand salvation as a gift, but we're a bit slow to see suffering as that same gift. My prayer is that when the day comes that we are persecuted by this world, that we will receive it with joy because our hope is in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so the motive behind Paul's letter to the Philippian church was the glory of God. And so may your motive for this life that has been granted to you be God's glory as well. May the good news of this glorious gospel compel you to live and to die for Christ. To choose the inconvenience of a missional life over the temporary pleasures of a life that's devoted to comfort. May the message of Christ be the guardrails of your conduct before a world that is watching. And may you be committed to the unity of the body of Christ. And may you give thanks to the God who ordains suffering for those he has saved. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen.